Pray that He'll just bless you, as I know that He will, for having come to the house of the Lord. And we just pray that God will help me and you and each other, that we'll just be a blessing one to another for having come to the house of the Lord. Now, we're in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. We began talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant Sunday night, and tonight we're going to move on, beginning in verse number 17 through verse 22, and we're going to talk tonight about what is called the mercy seat. Y'all pray for me. I'm short of air tonight. The changing seasons do this to me sometime, and so I'm having to draft a little heavy to stay with you, so y'all just bear with me here. If we have to, we'll crank these microphones up loud. Amen. So let's begin reading tonight in verse number 17. Now remember, Moses is on the mount with God. That's who this conversation is being held between. God's talking to Moses. He's giving them the blueprints for this tabernacle. We're going to get into the construction of it later on in the book of Exodus. But right now, God's just simply giving him the pattern of the tabernacle, how to build it, in order that God might deposit the testimony of that covenant encased in the tables of stone, which are the reminder of the covenant that God is making with them. And tonight we're going to come to the covering of that ark in which that testimony and that pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded was put in. In verse 17 it says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and on the other, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And so we see that the mercy seat was designed in conjunction with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest of the same size, the length and breadth, as this mercy seat was. And it was a case with a crown around the top in which was put the 3 items that we discussed Sunday night: the 2 tables of stone, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. This mercy seat now is going to form what we might say the lid to this thing. So far, we have an open case. Now with an open case, if God's going to be in that Holy of Holies and He looks down, what's He going to see? He's going to see in that case. He's going to see those tables of stone which were broken. We're going to see that pot of manna, which is a remembrance of the lack of faith, we might say the unfaith of the children of Israel when they hungered in the wilderness and didn't depend upon God. He's going to see the rod that putted and remember the rebellion of the sons of Korah and the others who said, "We're just as good a preacher as you, Aaron, and so you needn't ride such a high horse. We can take care of our own business if you please." And so as God looked down to that open chest, He was reminded constantly of the rebellion and the sinfulness of mankind that He'd created. Matter of fact, the nation in which He was entering this covenant. And so God, thank God, along with designing this chest to contain these things, designed a lid to cover it. Amen. I mean, there are things about you, me, that you don't know that I don't want you to know. There are things about you that I don't know that you don't want me to know. And let's just leave it at that, all right? Amen. Well, that's the way it is with my sin. I don't want to advertise it. I don't want to magnify it. I don't want to cover it up. Amen. I want to keep it as unknown as I possibly can so that God might take care of it. Amen. As I commune with Him. And so this lid fit on top of this chest known as the mercy seat. And so I just simply want to talk to you shortly tonight about three things concerning this mercy seat. First of all, the fashion of the mercy seat, and then these figures that are on the mercy seat, and then finally, the function of this mercy seat. Now in verse 17, we see the fashion of the mercy seat. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Once again, we see that everything in this tabernacle is according to a heavenly pattern and points toward the body of the to-be-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice what it said the substance of this mercy seat was to be. It said it was to be a pure gold. Now, if you'll remember, when we talked about the ark, it said that it was to be made of shittim wood, acacia wood, an incorruptible wood, and covered with pure gold. We talked about the dual nature, character of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that He was fully incorruptible man and incorruptible God. But when we come to the mercy seat, we see that there is no wood involved. It is strictly pure gold. And so, neighbor, what we're focusing on here is not man looking Godward, but we're looking at God looking manward. Amen. And so, this mercy seat focuses on the divine side of salvation, or atonement, if you will. The focus is not on man, but it's upon God. Now, when we think about salvation, we think about man most of the time, because he's the object of salvation, the subject of salvation. But I'm telling you, salvation has just as much to do with God justifying himself as it is justifying you. You know that? Hey, man, how does God take somebody as low as me and say, I can go into heaven and get away with it? My friend, God is just as concerned about justifying his actions as he is justifying you before him. Amen. And so we see that this mercy seat was made of pure gold. There is an absence of the wood here. Not only that, but we find out that this mercy seat had to be the most valuable thing in the tabernacle. Why? Because it was made of solid gold. Now, there's only one other thing in this tabernacle that's made of solid gold, and that was the golden candlestick, which wasn't real big. This thing was pretty good size, as we will see. And when you consider the size of it, the fact that it was 45 inches by 27 inches of solid pure gold, that's quite a valuable instrument. And so it bespeaks to you and me of the value of the one whom it represents, amen, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was made of solid gold. You know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:19? It says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, I want to tell you something. When you talk about that, you're talking about the pure gold side. When you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're talking about God manifest in flesh. When you're talking about just pure gold, my friend, you're pointing toward God the Father, who is the one who dwells between the cherubim that is over this mercy seat. And so, let's move from the substance of this mercy seat to the size of it. He said, 2 cubits in verse 17, and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Now, if you remember the size of the ark, the size of that thing was exactly the same. And so this lid was made to fit perfectly right on the top of that little box. One thing that I got to thinking about as I read this evening at the house was this. What kept that lid from sliding off? I'll tell you what it was. It was that crown. You wonder what that crown was about that was around it? It was the security of the lid. Man, what would it be like if that thing slid off and the God who dwelt there wound up looking down at those things that you and I don't want him to look at? Amen. And so that bespeaks of the security of the glory-crowned Savior that we have at the right hand of the throne of God, neighbor. I'm not worried about God falling off of his throne, amen, because he's fastened there by the crown that he has, amen. And so this thing had a length and it had a breadth. But something that you've got to notice is here, God didn't give any specifications for the thickness of it. Now, does that strike you curious? God's been so careful to deal with every
specification in every dimension of this thing. But all of a sudden, when it comes to the mercy seat, it only gives two dimensions. It gives a length and it gives a breadth, but it doesn't give a width. Therefore, it would only be two-dimensional, but we know that it has to be three-dimensional to have any substance. But the Bible here doesn't give any directions for the thickness of it. Now, why is that? Well, think about him who is above that thing. And in Psalm 103 and verse 11, the Bible says this, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." I won't tell you why I believe God didn't give the thickness of that thing, because you can't measure his mercy. Amen. Amen. It's meant to cover, but yet the thickness of it, the elevation of God himself, is the measurement of his mercy. The Bible says that he is a merciful God. And so we don't get a specific dimension of the thickness that is given here to this mercy seat. You can imagine, though, how heavy this thing must have been, because it was designed to be carried with poles. And normally, back in those days, that was a common method of carrying something, but it was a common method of carrying something that was pretty heavy. That used to carry the king or the queen that way, and they didn't work much, so they'd probably kind of overweight anyway. So that's what those poles tell us, that probably that thing was pretty heavy. And so God's mercy in Christ was not simply to make possible the salvation of the world, but it was more so to make certain the salvation of the elect. And so how high is God's mercy? High enough. It's high enough. Amen. Yes, Jesus died to make it possible for anybody who wanted to be saved to be saved. But honey, it expends just far enough to make certain that his elect do get in. Amen. Amen. Now, I didn't know that I was one of his elect. Didn't know, and I certainly didn't have any part in it. But neighbor, I can look back now and see how that God, according to his foreknowledge, knew it all along. Amen. And God's mercy is just big enough to get me in. And honey, if it ain't, I ain't going to make it, because I don't have much to do with it. Amen. So praise the Lord. Best thing I can do is just go with the flow. Amen. When you're in God's flow, honey, it makes it all right, I can guarantee you. Now, let's move on, if you will, to the figures that are on the mercy seat. My soul, I just want to tell you right now, this is bigger than I am. This is bigger than me. There were some figures that were put on this mercy seat. On each end of it, there are two mysterious figures that are called cherubims. Now, I want to tell you, you know, I like to research words. If you've heard me teach much, you know that I like to research words. I ran this booger down, and you can't run it down. There is no etymology for it. They don't know what it means. No, most words you have, you can run out a definition or a root word of where it comes. They don't know where this come from. I looked up in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, six big fat volumes. I said, I know there's got to be something in there on this word. Nope. Don't know what this word means. They're very mysterious characters. But yet they must be very significant, because they're in the Bible quite a few times, and God chose to put them on the top of this mercy seat, the most important place in the tabernacle of the wilderness. And so let's talk about the biblical identity of these cherubims. Just what are they? Well, one rule of interpretation that you might remember sometime is called the rule of first mention. And it goes like this, that the first time that you ever run across the occurrence of a word in the Bible, then that's what it means all the way through the Bible, unless the context of the scripture that you're reading dictates a different meaning. You understand that? In other words, when you find a word in the Bible the first time, that's what's going to mean all the way through, unless what's being said in a specific place is, now this is what we're trying to say here by this. And so, oftentimes, the best thing to do is just go to the first place in the Bible that we find something mentioned. And so, where do we first find cherubims mentioned in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, man had sinned God has pronounced judgments upon the man, and the serpent, and the earth. And the Bible says that God is going to drive man out of the garden for a reason. Now look in verse 22, Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put... Now, ain't nothing wrong with knowing the difference between good and evil. Whenever you've got the power to do something about it. But a sinful man ain't got power to do nothing about it, you see. This religious crowd, like the Pharisees, that think that they're so good that they don't leave tracks in the sand, they've got another thing coming when it comes to God, my friend. God knows the difference between good and evil, and God has the power to do something about it, but you don't. You don't, amen, because you're a sinful creature. And so he says, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Did you know that he was taken from ground outside the garden and then put in the garden? Let's go on. So he drove out the man, and look, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so the first place that we see these cherubims, my friend, is at the east end of the Garden of Eden. Now, it doesn't tell us what they look like, but it says that they had a flaming sword there, and Adam could not get back to that tree of life. God, in His mercy, and that's what we're talking about, drove Adam out of the garden lest he got to that tree of life and was able to live forever in the condition that he was in. Now, neighbor, I want to tell you, I want to live eternally, but I don't want to live eternally the way that I am. That's right. I'm having trouble drawing air tonight. I'm getting weaker all the time. The way this world is, I just don't have a desire to live here forever. I feel like traveling on, amen. God in His mercy put him out of the garden lest he would get to that tree and remain alive forever the way that he was. And to keep him from getting there, God put a guard at the gate, if you will. He put that cherubim, those cherubims with a flaming sword. If Adam had tried to get back in there or anyone else, they'd have died immediately. Right there. Now, where was it, do you think, that Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices? They brought them right there to that very place. What is this mercy seat we're talking about in Exodus 25? We're going to find out in just a minute that it was an altar where blood was applied. Now, where would you go to offer something to God? You'd go to His altar. What do we find perched over this altar on the mercy seat? We find cherubim. Don't you think somewhere along the line that maybe down there below those cherubim there was an altar where man could meet God? He left God at the garden and he met God back at the garden. For the Bible said in Genesis 4:1, and in the process of time, Cain and Abel brought an offering unto the Lord. Brought implies they took it somewhere to a specific place. Didn't say they took it to mama, to daddy, to the barn, to the shed. Where do you think they took it? Took it right here. Because here, neighbor, was an altar and there was cherubim to go with it, just like there was on the mercy seat. Now, if you look in the book of Ezekiel chapter 10, he talks about these cherubim. Now, if you read chapters 1 through 10, we don't have time to do all of that, but if you'll read it later on, just browse through it, you're going to find that he describes some very strange creatures. And then when you come to chapter 10, he identifies those creatures. And we're going to read in Ezekiel 10 and verse 1 what they were. He said, Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance and likeness of what? Of a throne. A throne. And so cherubims were linked to protecting or guarding the Garden of Eden. And here in Ezekiel, we see these cherubim are associated with the throne of God. All right. Now, if you'll go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 4, it does not name these creatures, but if you'll compare the identities with that of Ezekiel and other places and see the similarity, we can see the possibility that these creatures may be indeed these cherubim. In Revelation chapter 4, excuse me, in verse number 6, he says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." Now, where is this? Once again, we're back at the throne. "And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Now, the King James translators translated that word as a beast, but when we think of the beast, with a beast we think of a ferocious animal, but the word literally translated is this, a living creature or creation. These were heavenly beings here because he's around the throne of God once again, and he sees these beings who were created. And so it's easy for us to see that cherubims were heavenly creatures who were created by God for a purpose. Matter of fact, we're going to go in just a minute to Ezekiel 28, and we're going to find that there was a certain cherub one day. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. And the Bible strictly says that he was created. And so these are supernatural, heavenly created beings created for a specific purpose. That was their identity. Now, what is their vicinity? Look at this. They're on either end of that mercy seat, and their wings come together. You may be able to find one of those diagrams there. They're kind of dark. They don't look that well. But if you look, you can see that their wings come together. They're all the way on either end of that mercy seat. Their wings come together and they touch. And all this was beaten out of pure gold, one piece of gold. They weren't made and then fastened to it. It was all one solid piece. And they touched in the middle. They covered the whole thing. And one peculiar thing you'll notice that we read about them in Exodus 25 was where they were looking. They weren't looking up but toward God, were they? They were looking down toward what? Toward that mercy seat and the man who came in the door. Huh? And so, that's their position. Then there were two of them. Now, I got to thinking about Deuteronomy 19 where it talked about let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, I don't have any problem believing that one cherubim could handle it. I mean, one angel killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's army in one night. I know one cherubim wouldn't have any problem doing the job up there, but yet we find two covering that thing, and I believe that's why God always supplies two witnesses, amen. From the book of Genesis to Revelation, you see God always dealing through two witnesses, verifying thing. Here we find the two cherubim looking down toward this mercy seat. Now, the Bible tells us that we know of at least three different types of heavenly beings, and we might refer to them as angels or angelic beings. That word simply means messenger, so I guess a heavenly messenger could take any form. But we know that there are some heavenly beings that are referred to as angels. There are some heavenly beings that are referred to as seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Then there are certain heavenly beings that are referred to as cherubim that we're talking about here tonight. So neighbor, I'm telling you, you talk about UFOs. If one of them birds was to fly over this building, we was in the parking lot tonight, I guarantee you the neighbors would be calling saying, "Honey, I just seen a UFO. I don't know what that was." Amen. There are plenty of them, and I'm telling you, the Bible says there's a myriad. And we would marvel if we were able to look at these living creatures that God has created. But here they are looking down at this thing, not looking at God, but looking at the man that comes in. And you know what I found? There is a unique relationship between man and angelic creatures when it comes to angels watching men. All we've heard about since we were children, guardian angels, have we not? But the Bible says that there is a specific mysterious, I might say, a relationship between man and the heavenly beings. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to what the Apostle Paul said, something kind of strange. He said, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world," now listen, "and to angels and to men." That word spectacle there is the word theatron, from which we get the word theater, where we go to see what's happening. Amen. Back in this day, it applied even more so. And so what he's saying here is that we are being observed, that they were being observed by the world, they were being observed by the angels, and they were being observed by men. The world consisting of the principalities and powers of the one who is the God of this world, and then the angelic beings that were God's angelic beings, and then we see mankind here upon the face of the earth. And so angels are gazing down and probably walking amongst us and seeing what's going on. Matter of fact, I wouldn't have any trouble believing there were some here tonight, would you? If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read something that's kind of a puzzle to some folks. Generally because we don't like it. Anything that we don't like, well, it's a puzzle. I don't understand it. But this is pretty plain, but it has some pretty unique things in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's start at verse number 1. May as well. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now remember why Paul's writing. Paul's writing to straighten out a confused church. That's why he's writing this whole book. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God." Now look at this. "But the woman is the glory of the man." Now you don't go tell nobody that, because they'll shut us down tomorrow. Bella Abzug and all that crowd would be in here with the ACLU, and they'll just shut us down right now. But now that's what God said. But listen, it gets a little stranger. Let's go on. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." If you remember the order of creation and how God brought them together, that's not that hard to understand. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head." Why? Because of the angel. Now, that word power is an interesting word. It doesn't refer to, you see these commercials on TV where these people have batteries in their back and they have to have this power to operate. That ain't the kind of power it's talking about. It is the word exousia. The word dunamis would apply to that aspect. The word exousia means authority. And so what he's saying is that a woman's hair or a woman covering her head whenever she speaks or she prays in the church is a reminder or a picture of the fact that she has a head over her, and that head happens to be the man. And that this order should be followed in the church because the angels of heaven are beholding, and there was an order in heaven one time that was violated by a group of angels who sinned and were cast down. And Jude tells us about that. What was that? They got the order of authority all out of a whack. And so God says here, Paul says, if you want the church to be operating and functioning properly, then everybody's got to be in their place. What place is that, dear preacher? Are you now going to put me in my place? I sure am. Your place is what God created you to be. If God created you a woman, then you ought to be a woman. God created you a man, you ought to be a man. And when you get the order out of order, then honey, you mess up the whole thing, and the angels that are watching are ashamed.
Amen. That's what he's saying. And so there's a unique relationship, and of course we could go on and on with that, but we won't carry it any further. Now look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul mentions it one more time there. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Let's go back and see verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10. To the intent, or for this purpose, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Do you know, my friend, that those seraphim, those cherubim, and those angels, they didn't know what God was a-doing when he was a-doing it? Why? Because they ain't God, and they don't have the wisdom and understanding of God. But the Bible says, neighbor, that when they see the salvation that has been provided for you and me, and that salvation being worked out in the midst of the church, that the angels of God learn things from it, and they watch what carries on. Now, if they're in the average church today, they learn to do two things. They learn to sleep, and they learn to fight. Amen.
But that's what he said there. Now, the Apostle Peter talked about it also in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11.
We're going to get back to cherubim just a minute.
1 Peter 1 and verse 11. He's talking about our salvation in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, you the church, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now look at this. Which things the angels desire to look into.
Now, neighbor, that tells me enough for me to understand and know tonight that somewhere in here, whether on the pew, on the fan, maybe here back here at the drums, I don't know, there are angels that are sitting around and they're looking into this thing which God is unfolding before them. Amen.
God had created. And honey, God cast them down. Now, let's get back to the cherubim. What is their purpose? We see their position, created angelic beings, and they cover the entire top of that mercy seat. But now let's talk about their purpose. What might we see is the purpose of those angels? We see them covering the mercy seat. Well, now if we go back to Genesis 3 and we see those cherubims that are there, we see that God put them there for one reason, and that was to guard the way to the tree of life. Matter of fact, not only that, but to guard them from coming back into that garden. All right, what was that garden? That was God's garden. That was where God lived. That was the place where God, when he came down from eternal heaven, he came down to that garden. That's where he met Adam every day. That's where God was. And so that far as man was concerned, you know what that was? That was the dwelling place of God. That being so, then these cherubims, their purpose was to guard or protect the dwelling place of God. Protect it from what? From sinful man or any other sinful creature. And so we see that they were protectors of the justness of God, his holiness, if you will. Now, let's deal with that one named Lucifer. Ezekiel 28. What was the devil before he became the devil? Now, he ain't, and ain't never has been, and I know that ain't good English, but you know what I just said.
He never has been, nor shall he ever be, a red, a forked-tailed, pitchfork-toting, little midget-type person. That's a cartoon. I want to show you what he was when God made him. Ezekiel 28, God lets us in on what he did. Now, he begins talking about a king of Tyre. And he's pronouncing a lamentation on him, or you might say a woe, for what he's doing. And all of a sudden, in the pronouncing of this lamentation, we realize that God's not only addressing this man, the king of Tyre, but he's addressing the man who is working in and through this king of Tyre. And who is that? In verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, there are only three people we can say that were in the garden of God. There was Adam, there was Eve, and there was God, and one other entity who occupied or used a serpent. Now, a serpent was one of God's created beings. This man, this thing used him. So he was there also. And so it says, this king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden, so he must be talking about somebody else. He said, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and thy pipes was prepared in thee," listen, "the day that thou was created." The king of Tyre was born as a result of the creation of God before, but he was born a natural birth. He wasn't, as you would say, a directly created being. This individual was directly created. What was he created? Read the next verse. "Thou art..." Notice that that word is entered in italics, meaning that it was put in by the translators. "The anointed cherub that covereth." What is that word, cherub? It is singular for cherubim. There were cherubim on the mercy seat. This is one cherub. He said that this was created being and that he was the anointed cherub. Now, nobody anoints or can anoint but God. That says that God not only created him, but God anointed him and God appointed him for a specific purpose and role for him to maintain. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." Now look at that word covereth. We're going to deal with that a little bit in a minute. Right here, that word covereth, interpreted literally means the anointed cherub that guards. That's what that word means. You look it up yourself. So he was created as a guardian of something. Now what did the cherubim at the Garden of Eden guard? They guarded the place where God was. The Garden of Eden where God dwelt. Now what is this individual here guardian? Look what he said. "So thou wast on the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created until iniquity was found in thee." And so, my friend, the devil, who was Lucifer, if you read Isaiah 14, was a created one of these cherubs. And he, neighbor, walked up and down in the stones of fire around the very throne of God in heaven. And he was a guardian of the throne of God itself. And so, neighbor, he was a protector of the justice of God. But one day he got to liking his position so much that he said, "I'd like to sit down in that throne." Huh? Matter of fact, he said, "You know what? I'd like to just go a little bit higher." What are you talking about, preacher? Well, let's just flip back. I mean, I know we're in a hurry, but it's just not possible sometimes. Isaiah 14. Listen to what he says. Isaiah 14. He's pronouncing another lamentation here. All right, let me find it here. Isaiah 14 in verse number 12. He said, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? You boasted to be something, but how come you're cut down?" He's saying, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my," what's that? "Throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Neighbor, he didn't just want to be like God, he wanted to be God. And he said, "I'll take my throne a little bit higher than God's." And when he said that, honey, he was cast down. Why? Because he left his position that God had created him, appointed him, and anointed him to hold. And because of that, he was rejected and cast down because of his pride and his beauty and his wisdom that God gave him, neighbor. He was cast down. One of these days I'm going to preach on six sins that God hates. Oh, you know what they are. Cussing, drinking, smoking, chewing, whoremongering, stuff like that, ain't it? No. God hates a proud look. It's an abomination. And boy, you see folks everywhere with their nose stuck up in the air like there's something. I won't tell you something. If you're good looking, I won't tell you why you're good looking. God made you that way. Amen. There ain't nothing wrong being ugly. I won't tell you why. Let me tell you why. The Bible said God doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the inside. Amen. Ugly will rub off. Sure will. Okay. All right, we'll move on away from that. I don't know how we got on that start with anyway. But he was puffed up because of his beauty, and pride was found in him, and he was cast down. What was he? He was one of these cherubim. He was a protector of the very justness or the holiness of God. And when sin was found in him, just as Adam had to be cast out from the garden and guarded from coming back, so Lucifer was cast out of heaven. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning." Amen. He was cast out by God himself, and he found out quick. And so Isaiah's making a mockery here. "How have you fallen, old Lucifer? Why are you cast down when you said you'd set your throne up above the stars of God?" Amen. Just didn't work out that way, did it? Mm-hmm. That's right. That spirit is still with a lot of us today and a lot of us in the church. Amen. So cherubim were protectors of the justice of God, but not only that, they were executors of the judgment of God. We see that in Genesis 3:24, where they were there. Had any man tried to enter in that garden, they'd have died right on the spot. That cherubim wouldn't have had any problem killing them. Amen? That's right. Now, David, I'll just tell you about it. Ain't no use going if we run out of time. 2 Samuel 22, Psalm chapter 18, verse 10. David's praying. You know what he's praying? He got people giving him trouble. He's praising God, saying there ain't nothing new to God. He begins to pray about some folks giving him some trouble. You know what? He saw God coming. And it talks about the thundering and the rumbling and all that he saw. And you know what he saw in verse 10 of chapter 18 of Psalms? The Bible said that God rode in on a cherub. Amen. That's how he saw it. Those cherubim are the executors of the wrath of God. Now you think about this. Romans 1 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from where? From heaven against all sin, all unrighteousness, and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." What's he saying? The wrath of God is revealed from where? Revealed from heaven. Now, I want to ask you something. When a man, I don't know how big a cherubim is. I know about the size that these were. And by the way, go look at in the Temple of Solomon, whenever they moved into that thing, the size of those cherubim, honey, they was a whole lot bigger. I don't have a feeling that a real cherubim was a real small critter, to tell you the truth. Here a man comes into that Holy of Holies, and the only one went in was the high priest once a year. And here he is looking at this thing, and you know what's looking down at him? Them two cherubim are looking down at him. You want me to tell you why? Because if he entered in that place and he ain't accompanied by an atoning blood, then he ain't a coming out alive. Why? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It ain't revealed from the sheriff's office. It ain't revealed by the FBI, the CIA. Honey, it is revealed from heaven, and God's looking down. God knows what's going on. And so they're not only the protectors of the justice of God, but they're also executors of the wrath of God. Amen. And I want to tell you what I believe, and you can indicate it some in all the scriptures. We just don't have time. Honey, cherubim can affect the weather or the environment. You just read the book of Revelation and the angels and what they do there. We're not talking about some little puny, wimpy, jelly bean type being here. We're talking about powerful, created beings who are guardians of the dwelling place of God. Amen. And so we get ahead of ourselves. What's the function of this mercy seat? What was it? First of all, it functioned as a throne. That's what he said. Look what he said in verse number 21. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, the law that he's going to carve on the stone. And listen, and there I will meet with you, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Where? From between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. So what did this Holy of Holies, in particular this mercy seat, with the two cherubim become? It became the dwelling place of God. And whenever God moves among sinful creatures, he must have those guardians. Amen. That's right. And so here we find the cherubim, and we see here that this becomes a place of holy meeting. It has become the throne of God. You know something, this tabernacle doesn't have a chair in it. Only one place does the Bible refer to anybody sitting down, and it ain't man. It's God. He's sitting on the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And so I don't have to use my imagination to realize that, neighbor, this is nothing less than the throne of God on planet Earth. Now, God has a throne in heaven. God had a throne here when he designed this tabernacle. He got one now. Amen. And so we could give you scripture after scripture that I have in my outline, but you just read it. And constantly when that ark is referred to, when David brings it back, when they return it from the Philistines, and all the way through the Psalms, Brother Danny, when you look, you'll find when it talks about God, it says, he that dwells between the cherubim. That's the way it refers to God. Why? Because that was God's throne on this earth. Right there. And when men met God, before Jesus, he met him in the Holy of Holies, amen. And there weren't a whole lot of people anxious to meet him there. Amen. And there didn't a whole lot of meet him there either. Okay? It was a holy place of meeting. Christ is the one appointed meeting place for God and man. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter preaching said this, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the one place where God and man can meet in the production of atonement and salvation. Amen. Hebrews 4:16, he talks about this relationship here of God and man. 4:16, he said, therefore, let us come, therefore, boldly under the throne of grace. There's that word throne of grace. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All through there he's comparing the tabernacle, which was a pattern of the body of Christ, and the reality of the person of Christ, and said, because of what he has done, let's come to the throne of grace. Where was the throne of grace in the tabernacle? Let me ask you that. Where was the throne? We just told you. It was there over the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat between the cherubim. He says, honey, when the high priest went in there once every year, he did not go real confidently unless he was a man of faith. Do you know that? Everything, my friend, revolves around your faith and your trust in God. It was not only a holy place of meeting, but it was a holy place of mediation. Now, where do you see that? In the very translation of the word. For the word mercy seat there is a translation of the Hebrew word kapareth. And it literally means a covering. And in other places is translated as the word atonement.
You see, man needs a covering for his sin. See, the blood of goats and bulls couldn't wash away sin. It just simply covered it up temporarily. Amen. But when Jesus came along, His atonement didn't just cover up the sin, it washed it entirely away. And so this holy place where God dwelt was a place of meeting and a place of mediation and atonement. And we see it fulfilled in the New Testament in the person of Christ. Now I want you to do something. Turn to the book of Romans. I'm trying to get out of here. Romans chapter 3, put your finger there, and then Hebrews chapter 9. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. I want you to put your finger on a word. Romans 3, Hebrews 9. I'll give you a minute to get there. Romans 3, Hebrews chapter 9. All right, ready? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, look at it. I'm going to read 24 first. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Take your finger and put it on that word propitiation. And then turn to Hebrews chapter number 9 and look at verse number 5. He's describing what we're preaching about here in Exodus 25. And so he says, and over it, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Now, if you'll put your finger on that word mercy seat and look back at that word propitiation in Romans 3:25, you're looking at the same word. Oh, they're different in the English, but they're not in the original language. They are the exact same word. They literally mean the place of propitiation. You see, Jesus was not only the place of propitiation, but He was the propitiatory. What are you talking about? What does that word mean? That word means a blood sacrifice. And what was the purpose of the blood sacrifice? To cover the sin. So that man, who was a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice, a sinner by action, a sinner by conviction, when he walked into that holy place, if he had that blood of the sacrifice which was slain on the altar out there, he could spread it across that mercy seat, and honey, he would not die. He would be accepted before God. Now look, Romans 3:25, what did he say? Whom God, Christ he's talking about, has set forth to be the propitiation, the blood sacrifice, literally the propitiatory, through what? Faith in His blood. The blood was what made the difference. That word propitiate means to satisfy. That blood of Christ satisfied God. Now, why does man have to satisfy God? Because just belief that mercy seat neighbor was that broken law. And that pot of manna that reminded of their failures and their lack of faith. And that rod that budded that reminded God of their rebellion. And God wasn't satisfied in any of those cases. But neighbor, whenever that blood was brought in and it was spread with the finger of that high priest across that mercy seat, then honey, God was satisfied with that offering because an innocent one had just died out on that offer, that burnt altar out there, and God accepted it. And the Bible says that He rolled their sins forward for another year until finally they reached Calvary. So neighbor, the righteousness of God and the justice of God has been satisfied by the blood of atonement. It was by the blood of the goat and the bullock, and it has been eternally satisfied by the blood of Calvary. Amen. And so man has not only been justified, but God Himself has been justified. Upon what basis can you accept the sinner, God? I can accept Him upon the basis of the blood of an innocent substitute. How can you be satisfied with that? What's the difference between Christ and a lamb and a goat? Aren't they innocent? I'll tell you. Lamb or a goat was never subject to the law of God, and Christ was. And he kept every jot and every tittle. Therefore, he was not only innocent, he was absolutely without guilt. Amen. And so when that blood of Calvary was placed upon that ark in glory, and my friend, I want you to know that it brought satisfaction to God. Boy, we could just go on and on. That priest, let me tell you what he did. He took that blood. First, before he'd go in, he had to make sure he was all right. See, so you know what he did first? He offered the bullock for his sin. And the Bible said he would take that blood and he would go into that holy of holies. Boy, you can imagine. Now, there's only one reason he's going to even try to go in there. He has heard the word of God. God said, you can come in once a year. And I've got the scriptures. I could read it to you out of Leviticus 16. But you must come with the blood. He said, come in once a year. But he said, not without the blood. And he said, when you come in, he said, you take your finger. I'd be scared. And you dip it in that blood and you put it across the top of that mercy seat. And then you sprinkle it before the mercy seat 7 times. Amen. See, God never cursed man. He cursed the earth. You know, Romans 8 tells you about its anticipation of the manifestation. So you not only put it upon the altar, but sprinkle it before the earth, before the mercy seat 7 times. And then he said, go out. I mean, if he's been accepted, now he can intercede for the people. You see, our priest can't intercede for us unless he's been accepted. So the bullock produced a propitiation and acceptance and atonement for the priest. He went back out and he got the scapegoat, the one on whom the sins of the people was confessed and then killed, the other one having been sent into the wilderness. He brought that blood back and he did the same with it, and the people were accepted. Now, you know what was going on in the meantime? The other priest, not the high priest, Aaron being the first high priest, Eleazar later, were out there in the holy place, not the holy of holies, and they were listening, because you see, around the garment of that high priest, there were pomegranates and bells of red and blue. And so he goes in there with this blood. And you know what happens? If that goat or that bullock had any blemish in it that made it unacceptable as being perfect, and he put that blood up there, you know what happened? Those people out there would hear them bells hit the ground. Chiklingly. And they'd say, oh, he has not been accepted. Amen. And so you see, he was very sure that when he came before God, he came the right way. And there's only one way he could come. How was that? By the blood. It was a place where man met God. He was visible in his glory. He was there. He talked to Moses from there. In that verse, he said, I'll give you every ordinance from right there. Concerning what? The sacrificial system to be given. And how to make this atonement that we're talking about. And once that blood was applied and it was accepted, you know what the Bible said? The Bible said that God was satisfied for a year and their sins were rolled forward all the way to Calvary. Now, what happened after this blood of the goat was accepted? You know what the Bible said? What the priest's position was? He would go back out before the tabernacle where all the people were of the nation. You know what he would do? He would bless the people. Why? Because they had received forgiveness of sins by the blood. Amen. I want to tell you something. The Bible said in Hebrews 9, the latter part there, that Christ had appeared once in the end of the world, neighbor, and he died for sin. And unto them that look for him, will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Neighbor, Jesus Christ, our high priest, when he died on Calvary, ascended, so I didn't want Mary to touch him, went up to that mercy seat in heaven in glory, and he put that blood down upon that altar. You know what he did after that? He came back and he blessed his disciples. I can go further than that. One of these days, neighbor, he's going to come back and he's going to bless every one of us who have been saved by that blood. He's going to change our vile body that it'll be fashioned like unto his incorruptible, everlasting, perfect body. Amen. We'll never have to worry about sin, sorrow, suffering anymore. Why? One word, the translation. Mercy. Aren't you glad that God didn't say, I want you to build out of brass a lid for this thing and call it the wrath seat? No, the mercy seat. So as a result of that, this holy of holies and this mercy seat, this lid here became a place of meeting, a place of mediation, and it became a place of mercy.
Titus 3:5, he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done has he saved us, but by what? His mercy. His mercy. What does the mercy of God say? It says, he who deserves to die doesn't have to die because somebody died in his place. And the only way that you can become a recipient of the mercy of God is to realize that. There are millions of people around us today, all around this globe, who don't think they need mercy from God. And they're not going to receive it. Because in order to receive the mercy of God, you must acknowledge the gift of God, which is His Son, which was what? The propitiation for our sins. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is what? He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, it's possible for the whole world to be saved. But it is certain that the elect will be saved. Amen. And so do you see the security in this thing? How did all of this happen? Here are the people out there had absolutely nothing to do with it. Once a year, one man who represented the people, he was their substitute, went in with that blood. Here Donnie Murphy is, if he was living in that day, standing outside the tabernacle, not even in the holy place, waiting to see what's going to happen. I had nothing to do with it. This man went in with the blood and he represented me. I had nothing to do with it. But yet after he offered that blood on that mercy seat, he came out. I was made a recipient of the mercy and forgiveness of God because of what he did for me. Now tell me, where along the line could I mess up? I didn't have nothing to do with it. I just believed it. I believe that that man was going in there to make atonement for my sin. You know how I know I'm saved? Because I believe that Jesus Christ took that atoning blood to that mercy seat in glory and that God accepted it, and there he sits satisfied the day that I can come in. And he's justing having done so because that blood was shed by an innocent substitute for me who satisfied the law of God to its fullest extent. Therefore, none can accuse me. Now you see, this blood obtained forgiveness of sins for these people. But they offered sacrifices every day. Why did they have to do that? Because, neighbor, I got saved by the blood of Christ once. And that is taken care of. I have been atoned for. But I have a relationship with God that carries on from day to day. And so those daily sacrifices and the Sabbaths and the new moons and the three festivals each year or the seven feasts each year, they maintain man's fellowship with God who now had a relationship with God. A lot of people have a relationship with God, but they're not in fellowship with God. Amen. There are saved people who don't go to church. They're mad. They're puffed up. They got hurt. Many different reasons. They know God, but they are not in fellowship with God. And so that was the difference between the offerings. Man, where do I come in? I'll tell you the only place I come in. That's maintaining my daily walk with Him. And you know how I do that? Through the blood. Say, Lord. Now, God, I ain't worried about falling off this fine line and going into hell, God, because you saved me through the atoning work of Christ. But, God, I want to do the best I can. I want to be the best I can for you. Amen. So I offer myself to you. I ask you to forgive me, cleanse me, make me clean, whole, so that you, a holy God, can use me to do what you want to do. And I maintain that fellowship. So John said, 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That don't mean we get saved over again. It means that we maintain our fellowship with Him through the cleansing power of His blood and the Word, the water of the Word of God. Go figure. How did all that happen? I want to tell you one reason it happened. Not that I got good enough, elevated myself up, got so sanctified and holy that God could use me. Absolutely not. I mean, the one time 23 years ago, I was a recipient of the mercy of God. Because a high priest went into the Holy of Holies and represented me there. And when he came out, his offering was acceptable and perfect. And as a result of that, I have received mercy and the blessing of my high priest. Don't get no better than that. So, honey, you can lay your head down tonight if you've been saved, and you ain't got to worry about the devil getting your soul. Amen. If he wants it, ain't nothing you can do to keep it. I'll tell you, if Christ can't keep it, if the Holy Spirit living in your heart can't keep it, what he purchased, what he produced, and honey, we all in sad shape. Ain't that the truth? Amen. So everything has to do with this tabernacle, the ark, the mercy seat. It's all Jesus, and ain't none of us. Our Father, love you. Thank you, dear God, for the Word of God, for the mercy we've received through the sacrifice of your precious only begotten Son. We realize our unworthiness, but God, we see his worthiness. We see the blood that flowed from his brow, his side, his hands, his feet, stripes on his back, and the slashes on his head where they beat him with the rod, with their fist. That God, that precious blood, pure as it was as it flowed down Calvary's mountain, carried to the throne of God, to that ark, that mercy seat and that ark in glory, it was acceptable.